This evening we're turning over in our Bibles to the New Testament, the book of Romans, the 7th chapter, from verse 13 right through to the end, verse 25. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, there is a particular question which bothers a great many believers. It's a question which inhibits their spiritual progress. And I want to address that particular question tonight in this preparatory service. And the question is this: if I really, truly am a Christian, if by God's saving grace I have become a new creation in Christ Jesus, how is it that I have to struggle so much as I do with the problem of sin in my life? And some believers, in fact, find that question so plaguing, so debilitating, that it leads them to ask yet another question. With all this sin in my life, how can I be sure that I really even am a Christian? And you notice the shift with this question, the shift from focusing on sin itself now to focusing on the whole notion that perhaps I am entirely lacking in God's saving grace. And of course, once believers start doubting their salvation, once believers start doubting whether they have any true faith in Christ at all, they lose all comfort, don't they? They lose all zeal. They slow right down. They come to a grinding halt. It isn't long, indeed, this is one of the first things that they do. They stop coming to the Lord's table altogether. Now, it's very true that if a Christian is dealing with some particular sin in his life, some sin that he hasn't yet put away, he should indeed wait to deal with that sin before coming to the table. But if it's simply a matter that he is a sinner, something that we all have to deal with, every Christian in all the world, then it's a shame that he should ever use that as a reason for not coming to the holy table. The very sacrament that God gave to strengthen us in our weakness, you see, such people in their time of weakness and greatest need, they refuse to partake of the elements, the bread and the wine. They refuse to partake of these things that God has provided in order that they might be strengthened. And so they turn right away from the table. They turn right away from the nourishment and refreshment that God has so graciously provided for their souls. And brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, that ought not to be. Let's look then at that question which lies behind this great problem that so many Christians have. Well, we find the answer in the latter part of Romans chapter 7. And there's something that I want you to notice there. It isn't the unbeliever who struggles with sin. No, it's the believer. This is one of the distinguishing features of a believer, that here is someone who struggles with sin. So then please take note, it's when the sinner comes to Christ. It's when he steps from the world into the household of faith. It's when he becomes a believer himself that this spiritual warfare actually begins. When he was still an unbeliever, the sinner was, in many cases, quite content to live with his sin. Even if he felt guilty about it, and perhaps sometimes he did, he still didn't want to change, did he? He certainly didn't want his life turned around. He didn't want to give up any of the sins, any of those cherished sins that he so enjoyed. Now, however, as a believer, he does want his life turned around, and this is what makes all the difference in the world. And yet, he finds that his old nature, which has been dethroned, which has been dishonorably discharged, wants to be back in power again. Hence the struggle, the ongoing tension between good and evil in his life. And congregation, I want to state this fairly and plainly tonight. Let there be no mistake about this. This is precisely what the Christian life is. It's one lifelong battle against sin. Now, I'm not suggesting that's all the Christian life is. There are a great many other things that might be said to describe the Christian life, many more joyful things than that. But this is one of the elements, one of the features of the Christian life, what sets it apart, and we need to acknowledge it for what it is. It's a lifelong battle against sin. If, therefore, someone is truly struggling with sin in his life, and not just giving into it the way the world does, and especially if he's seeking to fight against that sin in the might and power of the Lord, this is evidence, this is overwhelming evidence, not of unbelief, but of true saving faith. Are you in the midst of a struggle like that, my friend? It's not easy, is it? I know from experience that it's not easy. Everyone who is a Christian here tonight can tell you that it's not easy. But praise be to God, believer, that he's putting you through it. Those are spiritual growing pains, we might call them. And they're so consistent with sanctification. Yet how else are you going to mature in Christ? How else are you going to come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ? The fact is, believer, God never intended the Christian life to be without a sore struggle against sin. We don't complete the process here. This is only where it begins. This is the battleground. It's in this life, here and now, that we find ourselves in the midst of this battle against sin. And only when we're taken to be with the Lord and the spirits of just men are finally made perfect, only then may we expect to be delivered from this dreadful conflict. Well, we pick up our study of Romans 7 this evening at verse 21. And I'd like to paraphrase this verse for the sake of clarity. I'm going to paraphrase Romans 7, verse 21. I find then a law or principle that though I wish to do good, evil is present with me. Now, that's not substantially changing the verse and trying to force it to say something else. It is, as I say, I'm simply trying to clarify what this verse actually says. This is the first time in the chapter, by the way, the first time that Paul uses the word law, not referring to the law of God, but referring rather to the principle of sin within him, what we call indwelling sin. Every believer has this indwelling sin. Yes, he has been made a new man in Christ Jesus, and therefore he isn't who he used to be. He has a new life now. He has a new master. He has a whole new power and purpose for living. Everything about him has been made new. All his friends can see the difference in him. Depending on what his friends are like, of course, they may admire or despise the difference. But the point is, they can see it. If any man be in Christ, the Bible says, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Indeed, how could a man be so radically transformed? Everything different from the inside out. He's made new in every part. How could it be that his friends would not see the difference? The believer is not perfect by any means. As a matter of fact, if the believer is completely honest and serious with himself regarding this, he must admit that even now he's far more like the person he used to be than the person he should be and will be. There is this principle of sin, you see, within him. He wants to do good. He has a genuine and spiritual desire to obey the law of God and so to please God. But here it is. This is the thing. When he would do good, evil is always present with him. Now, of course, evil is not always present with the believer in the same way, is he? Sometimes evil is present in what he does, or in what he says, or in what he thinks. That's when he's acting contrary to the law of God. That's when he's allowing something in his life which is strictly forbidden. The Bible says, no, don't do that. Sometimes, too, evil is present in what the believer fails to do, or fails to say, or fails to think. In such cases, he's neglecting responsibility. Sometimes evil is present not so much in what the believer does, but in the way he does it. He's lazy, perhaps, or he's careless and insensitive. It might be the kind of thing that the eye is not able to pick up on. The eye isn't able to see it. No, but it's in his heart. Perhaps he's looking to his own wisdom, or secretly looking to the arm of flesh for strength. He's not doing all that he's doing for God's glory, but he has another motive, a hidden, secret motive. The fact is that he doesn't love the Lord with all his heart, mind, and soul, and strength. And the more he fails to love the Lord in the way that he should, the more open he leaves himself to all these evil ways that are lurking in his heart. At times, you could ask the believer what it is that he really wants, and he would have to give you two answers. And they'd both be right. He wants to do what is right on the one hand, but he confesses that it's temporarily painful and most difficult to deny the pleasures of sin. That's not what he wants to do, but at the same time, he has such difficulty giving it up. In one way or another, therefore, evil is always present. Isn't it so, believer, that even our warmest thoughts of God are cold compared to what they should be? Who of us doesn't experience that? And this is one of the things that bothers us, isn't it? This is one of the things that gets us down. We love to enter into worship, particularly public worship, perhaps. We love to gather with the people of God and sing His praises. We love to pray together. We love to do these things in company, as a corporate body. We sit together under the sound of the gospel. We all do all these things that God has given us to do. And yet, no matter how much it seems we give ourselves to this, we seek to do it to God's honor and glory. We know that even this, our worship, is riddled with impurities. Now, verse 22 shows us one side of the conflict. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Isn't that wonderful? Notice the law is called the law of God here in order to distinguish it from what is simply called a law. That is the law or principle of sin, which we looked at in verse 21. Paul says that he delights in the law of God. Now, I don't say this to point out any contradiction in the Scriptures. The contradiction is not in the Scriptures at all. The contradiction is in the believer's own life. The contradiction is here. The believer loves the law of God. He makes it his companion and constant meditation, or he should do so. He hides it in his heart so that he might not sin against the Lord. And the law, when he does all that, the law does help him to that end. And yet, here's the thing. He can't get rid of it, can't get around it. It's always plaguing, it's always there. Evil is always present. Now, of course, it's God Himself who gives the believer to love His law in the first place, isn't it? And it's also God who gives the believer to recognize the presence and power of indwelling sin and to hate it. As it's God who gives us to love His law, so it's God who gives us to hate sin. What I want to point out is that God uses even this awareness of the believer's sin and the hatred that he has for it to move the believer yet more and more to delight in God's law. Isn't it so, after a believer repents of his sin, that he comes to love God's law and to delight in it more than ever? Now, you might argue that it's because of his love for God's law that he repents, and of course that's true, but it's also true that in repenting he comes to love more God's law. Well, let's go on. How does the believer delight in the law of God? Paul says that it's according to the inward man. This inward man is the believer's renewed nature, the new man as opposed to the old man. What he is right now in Christ as opposed to what he was or what he used to be in Adam. When he was still in Adam, the sinner couldn't delight in God's law. And that's true, we need to understand, of each and every unbeliever in all the world. And it was true of us when we were unbelievers. Because the unbeliever is dead in sin. The Bible says the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. It's utterly impossible for an unbeliever, for anyone who's dead in sin, to arouse any interest or desire for the law of God. Though he may have tried desperately to save himself by the law, and there's many an unbeliever that will try to do that, to win God's favor by keeping the law of God. Nevertheless, there's no way in which the sinner, still an unbeliever, could have kept the law of God or delighted in it. But when he became a believer, on the other hand, and this is what made all the difference in his life, when he became a believer, he received what the Scriptures call an inward man. He received a renewed nature. And it's this which responds favorably to, with longing for, God's holy law. He can say, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But of course, that isn't the whole story, is it? Verse 23 shows us the other side of the conflict. But I see another law in my members, says Paul. I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. The picture here is that of a believer examining himself and looking at a battle which is being waged deep within the hidden recesses of his own heart. He sees his inward man delighting in the law of God, but he also sees another law. One that is very different, one that is opposite in nature. This is the law of sin which we identified back in verse 21. So then these two laws are in opposition to one another. It's not merely that the law of sin offers passive resistance to the law of God, as if, say, it's neutral. No. The law of sin attempts by every means to overcome and destroy the law of God. Unless we see this point, we're not going to appreciate the animosity that exists between the believer's renewed nature, who he is now in Christ, and his indwelling sin. Because this is the animosity. This is the problem that he's facing. He has a new nature in Christ, but he's also having to deal with this indwelling sin. This is a struggle unto death. Furthermore, the law of sin is successful to some extent. To some extent. The law of sin cannot make a believer a totally willing captive, no. But it can and does make the believer an unwilling captive. How often we see this, in our own lives included. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we find ourselves in the squeeze. We're made a captive, an unwilling captive to sin. I am carnal, says the man of God. And we would never expect a believer to say that, would we? We would hope that some unbeliever might say something like that. Perhaps his eyes have been opened, he's been given to see something of himself in a way that he's never looked at himself before. But we find this is not the unbeliever who's talking here, it's the believer. And the believer says, I am carnal, sold under sin. And there is a certain aspect of his life, of his being, which he has to recognize. If he's going to be honest, he needs to acknowledge it. Well, this examination, this self-examination that we find here in verses 21, 22, and 23, beholding the battle in his heart and realizing what it means, it elicits four separate and yet remarkably agreeable responses from the believer. And this is what we need to look at tonight. We see these four responses in verses 24 and 25, which is the conclusion of the whole matter. And here we find these four responses of the believer. Let's spend a bit of time looking at these. First, he's miserable. The believer is miserable because of his sin. Oh, wretched man that I am, he says. The burden of indwelling sin was a load which the apostle could neither cast off nor bear. It was just too heavy. He could only groan under the burden and long for deliverance by a power much greater than his own. Let me ask you tonight, believer, does your sin make you miserable? It should make you very miserable. The Bible says that God hates sin. We can't imagine the kind of hatred that God has for sin. The Bible says that he has a pure eye to look upon it. He cannot stand to be in the company of sin. And if that is true of Almighty God, it ought also to be true of each of us. That we hate sin, that we fear even the temptation that brings it. And so it is that we should look deep into our own life, into our own heart, and see what evil may be lurking there. And every trace of it should make us miserable. Second response that we see here, the believer longs to be delivered from the burden of his sin. Who will deliver me, he says, from this body of death? That's not an expression of hopelessness and despair, as we may think. Rather, it's an expression of an earnest and holy desire for help. It's an expression of a true and faithful desire to be freed from the weight and burden of sin forever. Think about it. If the believer is miserable, so miserable because of the sin in his life, shall he not also long to be delivered from it? Now, what exactly does the apostle mean when he speaks of this body of death? Well, in the previous chapter, going back to Romans chapter 6, verse 6, Paul personified sin. He personified sin by calling it the body of sin. Is it not this body of sin within him, again, his indwelling sin, that he's referring to here as this body of death? And surely it is. The wages of sin is death. Sin produces death. If it may be called the body of sin, it may also be called this body of death. That's exactly what it is. For this is the burden. This is the very burden that he wants so eagerly to be released from once and for all. Paul wants rid of his indwelling sin. And then thirdly, the believer who understands what is going on within him. He understands the battle between good and evil. He knows that he's more than a conqueror in Christ, and he's thankful for that victory. It's the thing about a believer, isn't it? A believer knows and understands something of his predicament. He knows that he's more than a conqueror in Christ, and he's thankful for that victory. Is he miserable because of his sin? Most certainly, but that isn't the only thing. He's able to go on and say, as Paul does here, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let every believer know, along with the Apostle Paul, that what work God has begun within him, he will finish. God will surely finish as he's promised to do. Let every believer know that he must do battle with his sin, yes, but it's only for a time. And then, following that, he's freed from the shackles of his sin forever. We find a parallel passage to this in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 56 and 57. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. And there it is again, the same thing. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you tonight, what do you think of this victory? What does it mean to you? If your sin makes you miserable, believer, if you loathe yourself as a result of your sin, then your victory in Christ should make you especially thankful. Isn't it so, the more we come to see what a horrendous evil sin is, when we see how wicked it is, how utterly abhorrent it is, that it makes the grace of God in saving us seem all the sweeter. It makes us joyful because we realize how precious is the love of God in Christ to his people, that he would save even us. As Jesus put it in one of his parables, he said, it's the one who has been forgiven more, who loves more. And it's true, isn't it? The more we know that we've been forgiven and how much we've been forgiven, that's when we begin more than ever before to love the Lord our God for the mercy that he's shown us in Christ. And then fourthly, one more response that we find here in these verses. The believer who recognizes what God is doing in his life and who realizes that the spiritual battle is only temporary finds that he is able, after all, to accept his present state. Now, I find this very amazing, very wonderful, but there's something most amazing about it, that the believer is actually able to accept his present state. Is he miserable because of his sin? Yes. Does he face a lifelong struggle against sin? Yes. But because of all that he has in Christ, he's able to accept his present state. What does Paul say? So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, and with the flesh, the law of sin. This is a statement of acceptance, a statement of acknowledging what God is doing in his life, and being content with the fact that if this is what God is doing, so be it. I won't complain. I will accept what God is doing because this is of him. The believer doesn't have to fall apart, in other words, but he can learn to adjust to this conflict in his life. Now, I don't mean that he should ever be content with serving sin. I simply mean that if the believer knows what victory it is that he has in Christ, and if indeed he can see that through Christ he's doing spiritual battle against the forces of evil in his life, the discerning child of God knows that he need not despair. He need not give up. Indeed, he knows that God's grace is greater than all his sin. And isn't that wonderful? Believer, can you think back in your earlier life as a believer, perhaps when you first heard this or you first realized that it's so, that as bad as our sin is, and it's bad, it's wicked, it's horrendous, it's terrible, yet God's grace is even greater. God's grace is even greater than all your sin. And this is how God is pleased to preserve you, to hold you, that no one would snatch you out of his hand. Such a person knows that God has not only forgiven others, but that he's also forgiven him. And he's confident, therefore, that he will yet present up holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight. Congregation, this person who's come to this understanding of what we're reading about here in verses 24 and 25, this person doesn't put a halt to partaking of the elements of the Lord's table. On the contrary, he comes to the Holy Supper. He comes to the table and he eagerly awaits the celebration of the sacrament the next time and every time after that in turn. Because he knows that this is where he's encouraged. God has stooped to his weakness. He's condescended in his grace to the believer's weakness to encourage him, to strengthen him, to give him the assurance that he needs, to remind him again what he's taught him before, that his grace is always sufficient for him. In the words of the form that we use, we do not come to the supper claiming any merit in ourselves. On the contrary, we come testifying that we seek our salvation apart from ourselves in Jesus Christ, and that we believe the sure promise of God that if we confess our sins, and remember, confessing there means also repenting, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Believer, isn't this an amazing thing? Our sin may cause us a great deal of misery, and so it should. And yet the Lord has given us to live in hope that by the grace of God, through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to stand in the very presence of the living God, and we're going to stand before him in sinless perfection. And we're going to stand before him with exceeding joy. It's important that we live not simply in the light of the struggle that we have against sin right now, but that we live in the anticipation of that hope of glory. Because this is what we have in Christ.